Professor, the possibility of successfully navigating an asteroid field is approximately 3,720 to 1.
Never tell me the odds.
I'm Pete Mitchell. He's Peyton Jones. And this is the Church Planner Podcast.
Welcome back to the Church Planner Podcast. Peyton Jones here, and I am very excited to share with you a guest who means a lot to me personally as an author, and this is my first time meeting Dr. Howard Snyder. Dr. Snyder, welcome to the podcast.
Thank you. Glad for this opportunity.
Well, I told you that this is an honor for me. I have read Dr. Snyder's, a few of his books. My favorite is the Radical Wesley, which Wesley was a hero of mine before, but I tell you what, after reading Dr. Snyder's book, The Radical Wesley, it actually made him probably my top hero outside of the Apostle Paul and, of course, Jesus. But let me tell you a little bit of Dr. Snyder's background. Again, his name is Howard A. Snyder. He's a retired professor of history and theology of mission at Asbury Theological Seminary's East Stanley Jones School of Mission and Evangelism. Now, that is a huge mouthful, but listen to that again. Professor of History and Theology of Mission. I mean, you could not get closer to my heart than those two topics. So, and when you blend them together, which Dr. Snyder does so well, I can't wait for you to grab his book. That's what we're here to talk to him about today is Consider the Lilies. This is his newest book, Consider the Lilies, How Jesus Saves People and the Land. Now, on top of that, he is an ordained elder in the Free Methodist Church. He's taught at seminaries in Brazil, Canada, and the UK, and served as visiting director of the Manchester Wesley Research Center. He's a prolific author, but his latest book, like I said, is Consider the Lilies, How Jesus Saves People and the Land. We're going to talk about that today. So again, Dr. Howard, can't wait to chat with you about this. So before we get started, we want to ask a question we ask all of our guests when they're first time with us. Howard, how did you come to faith?
Well, I grew up in a Free Methodist Christian, evangelical Christian church. My parents had been missionaries in the Dominican Republic from 1931 to 1940, and I was born just before they came back from the Dominican Republic. And so I grew up in that environment of a devout and fervent, really, Christian faith. But so I think there was never a time I didn't want to be a Christian. It took me a number of years to understand what it meant to have vital faith and to firm that up. And so it was a period of growth, so I can't mark any one period. It was kind of number of steps into firm and confident Christian faith, confident not in myself, but in Christ and in God's promises.
That's good. Well, at what point did you become a scholar? Because that's something one doesn't just kind of amble into, right? How did you start? I mean, I'm looking at the background in your office there, and that looks like your home office, but
yeah,
I mean, how did you get into, I mean, you have done a ton of research. It's evident, especially in this book. Like this to me looked like a life's work, but you've already got a prolific number of titles behind your name. But how did you get into this kind of study and rigorous scholarship, academic work?
Well, I have tried to base my faith on Christian faith, on the scriptures, and on my interaction with other Christians. But that obviously leads to a number of questions. And I felt that the Lord was calling me into some kind of ministry, probably foreign missions. And so I bent my education in that direction. And I went through college, Greenville College, graduated. And then Asbury Seminary. And so it was just a kind of a progression. I really didn't get into serious scholarship, I think, until I was in college and then in seminary. And I graduated from seminary. We pastored 2 years in Detroit, and then we were connected with the Free Methodist Missions, and they sent us to Brazil. I already had some interest in Brazil because of a number of personal contacts, and we were there. I think during those years we were in Brazil, I began to investigate things on my own. Not assignments, but because I really got interested in particularly some of the newer books that were coming out on church and church renewal and various things like that. And it just kind of led from there. And I felt probably eventually it would be a good idea to do doctoral work if that was the Lord's will. And so I actually started doctoral work a little later when I was in my 30s, graduated from Notre Dame and had a really good experience there and studied historical theology. But through all of that, I was bending my research toward what is the church, what is the nature of the church, what are the factors that renew the church, because that's been my passion all down through history. What is it that vitalizes and particularly renews the church, looking at a variety of renewal movements and so on. So it was kind of a progression which has continued. I suppose also expanded. You know, I think that's what happens, you know, when you do research, the focus gets larger and larger. You get interested in more and more aspects. So that's been my story, really.
No, that's, I mean, thanks for sharing that. I know that proverb that says it's the glory of a king to seek out a matter. You know, you've had this amazing, I mean, just looking at the pantheon of your books, you've had this amazing ability to really seek out these things and create frameworks. And of course, Wesley, right, was just trying to rediscover primitive Christianity, as he said. But in your works, I see that same pattern where you're trying to uncover things that have been lost to the church.
I really got interested in Wesley in seminary. I hadn't read anything much of him. And then I continued after seminary, read through all his journals and his sermons and some of his other writings. He has a piece on the wisdom of God in creation, which is very interesting. He has sort of been the door into a lot of other topics that I've looked into.
Well, in this book, you begin it by saying our theology is too small. What moment or realization convinced you that something big was missing in the way that we typically teach theology?
Well, I think that began around 20 years ago. I was exploring the nature of the church, the nature of church renewal, and so on, and of course, reading the Bible over, constantly reading the Bible and get to the end, read it over again. And I began to notice the emphasis in the Bible on the land and also on the poor and also on justice. I traced a number of specific themes through Scripture. I did that when we were in Brazil, really. I got started on it and I continued it. And I'd studied justice and the poor and several other things. And I made a study of the land. And then I got thinking, why haven't I heard much about this in the church? You know? And so a couple realizations came to mind. One was that if I reflected back on it, everything the Bible says about the land in the Old Testament, Christians, evangelical Christians, and many other Christians today, they spiritualize that to mean heaven. But if you study Scripture, this Scripture does not make that move from the land to heaven. That's actually an influence of Greek philosophy. Scripture rather makes the transition not from not from physical land to spiritual things, but from physical land to the renewal of all creation. I mean, and once I saw that, I began rereading Scripture in a different way. I saw Colossians 1 and Ephesians 1 in a different way. And then the other thing was, then I started to take a second, third, and fourth look at Genesis, in particular Genesis 9. Where it says God has an eternal or everlasting covenant with the land. Well, I got to think about that. What? An everlasting covenant with the land? That doesn't sound like a transition point from earth to heaven. You know, sounds like something much more comprehensive. And so that's what's missing. That's why, in my view, this is the conclusion that I came to that I kind of summarize in Consider the Lilies, that what we are missing is a basic theme and truth of Scripture, that God has a covenant not only with people, but with the land as well. And if that is the case, we have to rethink everything else, especially every place where we've left out the land. And some people might misunderstand that as meaning, oh, you're moving from, from spiritual salvation to just kind of an earthly utopia or something. No, it's not that. It is seeing that when Jesus comes to save us, he also comes to renew the whole creation, because it's all our lives in the larger environment of the world that God has made. And what God's plan is for his whole creation, God doesn't want to, and here, by the way, I follow the same general direction of N.T. Wright and a number of others. It's not a matter of God extracting us from a physical creation to take us into spiritual creation. Rather, it's a matter of renewing the whole creation so that it truly brings forth the glory of God and gives us environment suitable to what God has done in Jesus Christ in the incarnation. You know, we're celebrating Christmas. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that is our future. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So that's kind of the overall framework.
That's really cool. How does the everlasting covenant with the earth, you've hinted at this, but how does it change the way that we understand Jesus's mission?
I think it changes the way we understand all the traditional doctrines of the church, specifically with regard to Jesus. It shows us that Jesus came to save us and to teach us how to live in and on the created order and to be good stewards of it. Because you go back to Genesis, God doesn't create Adam and Eve to be, you know, just spirits walking around in a physical creation, nor does he create them to exploit the earth. There is a stewardship mandate. And much of our theology has inherited a Greek dualism where the physical earth, the material earth, is seen as really not very important, mm-hmm. and its only purpose is to serve us. That is humanistic. That is egoistic. it's hubris. No, God created us to take care of the earth. And so what Jesus is doing is preparing us to be disciples who live on the earth in the way that Jesus himself did, that it was concerned about all the people that we're dealing with, but concerned about the environment in which he has placed us. So that's where I come out on that. And by the way, that means, you know, we're talking about church planting. That means that every church has a stewardship responsibility, yes. not only for souls, but for the land.
Yes.
Which means money, which means the way we actually treat the land, which mean questions about energy and waste and recycling and all those things. Those are gospel issues. Those yes. are gospel issues because God has a covenant with the earth. It's not our, the earth is not ours, it's God's. And the question is, how does God want us to live on the earth for the good, not only of the land, but for all people everywhere?
That's so good. And you mentioned in connection with church planting, I think it is such a conversation starter when somebody throws out, oh, well, you Christians don't believe in the environment, you know, taking care of it. You just think, you know, consumerism and commercialism. As soon as that unlocks, it is such a great way to derail people and to shock them. Actually, I probably care about the environment a little bit more than you do because I've got a much better, I'm not just thinking for my children. I'm thinking for eternity.
Exactly.
This was in the heart of God. He designed this place.
Yeah.
Yes, I agree with you. We have to take care of it. And it's so cool because for church planters, like you said, like a church plant nowadays is thinking more about, they're thinking more holistically about the community, that if I'm going to take up space in my community, I have to give more than I take out as a church. And yeah. so that's been kind of like the kingdom of God mentality. But how much more so now? It's like you're adding this piece in, again, you're recovering it for us, that this piece has been there. We just our frameworks and our hermeneutic, we have not been paying attention to what God has been saying, because it's this added piece that the kingdom of God is on earth. It is not going to be floating up in the cosmic realm somewhere. Heaven, the New Jerusalem, it comes down to earth, and God renews this creation. That's a whole nother story, and we haven't really heard about that much. So I'm really grateful for this work. I mentioned this to you. My brother-in-law was a professor for at APU of Global Studies, and we were talking about this with the environment, and I mentioned you because I had just gotten this book in the mail, and he said, oh, Dr. Snyder has been ahead of the curve on this. He goes, I can think of very few people within the evangelical world who have actually done good work on this. And Dr. Snyder, he said, he's probably the best out there on this. So that was really encouraging to me, that even my brother-in-law, who's a Christian, he gets really discouraged about the Christian witness. And it was just neat because, you know, I told him, I said, look, I just respect Dr. Snyder's work on Wesley. And what was cool to me was when I saw this, you guys have to know, this book, it's as big as my Bible. Like, it is a systematic, it is a tome. Dr. Snyder, about how many pages are in this?
It's around 800 pages, and it divides into about three sections. The first one, first of all, the whole book, it's all about Jesus. That's one of the things that I would emphasize with this book.
Yes.
Because I really pay careful attention to what Jesus actually said and did. I think more than most systematic theologians do, as a matter of fact. And so the first of all, this is a book about Jesus, and every chapter in the book is a question about Jesus. Who is Jesus? Who are Jesus' disciples? Where does following Jesus finally lead? And so on. And why did Jesus die? All these questions I deal with from the perspective of Scripture and from the perspective of God's covenant with the people, and the land. So the first third is primarily about who is Jesus. The middle section is basically on, okay, who are Jesus' disciples? What does it mean to be a disciple? In other words, what is the church? What's the nature of the church? How does it function? And so there I get into a whole lot of practical things, including things about church planting, and particularly discipling, you know, not only starting churches, but because the aim of the church is not, the aim of the gospel is not to plant churches itself. The aim of the gospel is discipleship, to raise up communities of disciples. But then the third section, and this is where the book is different, so far as I know, from any other book, is, okay, if this is true, what does the gospel have to say then with all areas of culture that we often just think are outside the gospel? Economics, government, the arts, entertainment, science, I have a whole section on technology, raised question about artificial intelligence, social media, all those kinds of issues that are very current today. The point being, if we believe in Jesus, and if we believe in the gospel, and if we believe in God's covenant with people on the earth, we have to ask, what does that have to say about our economics, about our understanding of government, about science, technology, and arts and entertainment? And that has not been done by the church in its theology in any kind of comprehensive way. Probably N.T. Wright comes closest, and there's a few others, Christopher Wright to some degree. And so there's some others that are dealing with that now. It needs to be dealt with, because otherwise, this is why we're in such a bad situation today, in my view. Otherwise, we carve out the gospel as a section, a smaller thing within reality, and then say all the rest, oh, that goes by its own laws, like the invisible hand of economics, or the land is just natural resources for our own benefit. Very self-centered and egotistical. That is not the gospel. And so I think it's important. That's why the book is so long, by the way, because I felt like I had to deal with all these things, war and peace, because we have, many Christians have just kind of blocked those outside the church as something we just sort of leave up to, how shall we say, leave it up to God in one hand, and the business and technology folks on the other, which is stupid, I think.
All right. You're going to have to put 25 cents in the swear box now.
Yeah, right.
You know, it's so cool because, yes, when I thumbed through it, when it first came in the mail, I opened it. I'm like, goodness, this is a big book. But, you know, don't get me wrong. I like big books. I think it was C.S. Lewis that said, you can't find a mug of tea hot enough or a book long enough for me on a rainy day. And, you know, the reality is, you know, I thumbed through it and I was like, he's made a systematic theology. It is, in fact, what it is. The topic's everything, but it's that comprehensive framework, including this in it, what's been left out. And so, you know, just thank you for doing that. I mean, that's a real gift to the church.
I decided not to. It is a systematic theology, and Steve Seaman says that in his endorsement on the book, my colleague here at Asbury. But I didn't want to call it that because Then people would expect something different from what it actually is, I think.
Right.
And it really, I would call it a book on discipleship, really.
Yeah.
If you follow through from the first chapter all the way on, I bring up the theme of discipleship. What does all this have to say with how we live out the gospel day by day in our lives? I might also add, there is a theme of mystery here. That is to say, I argue all the way through the book, we can only go so far in any of these theological questions when we come up against the limit of human knowledge and the vast wisdom of God. Paul says in Colossians 2 that in Jesus are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we have to focus on that's where we go for wisdom and knowledge, is to Scripture and especially in Jesus. Because it's God's plan for the fullness of time, Ephesians 1:10, it's God's plan for the fullness of time to bring all things, panta in the Greek, all things together in Jesus Christ. And that's the project that Jesus initiated and is carrying on by the Spirit and that we are privileged to participate in. And that includes, of course, evangelism, discipleship, church planting, raising up disciples.
That's so exciting. I mean, it's definitely close to my heart. I think when you're trying to reframe how the church thinks, you have to write a big book. There's a lot of threads to untangle. There's a lot of damage that's been done that you need to undo. And I know that you talk in the book a little bit about the divide between the spiritual and tangible realms, and the damage that has done to mission. How do we heal that, Dr. Snyder?
I might say, in terms of talking about big books, I have some smaller books, some quite small books that I wrote about 30, 40 years ago. The seeds are all there. One was called A Kingdom Manifesto. Well, I think how we do it is not primarily cognitive through the mind, through the head. It's primarily in relationships. So it has to do, I think, with communities of believers who band together to pray for one another, to study the Scripture, to investigate these questions together. And in doing that, what we discover is the practical reality of the diversity of the gifts of the Spirit. So we'll find that, okay, some are called to work in this area, some are called to work in that, some are called to work in the church, some are called to work in science, music, whatever. But where we come together is in groups, is the church as a local community and the larger community, and in small discipleship groups where we continue this investigation, not, you know, cognitively, conceptually, but also in terms of, okay, what does that mean for me in my life, in my relationships, day by day and this week? Because that's the only way it will reshape culture. And I think really real communities of discipleship gathered around Jesus will reshape culture over time.
Well, that leads into my next question, which you say that theology must speak to culture, but specifically as it is in the 30s, 2030s, 2040s, 2050s.
Yeah.
So you're saying that church planters really need to be speaking into what's coming, preparing for the decades ahead.
We are in a hinge period. I know many people think this at different times down through history, but you know, I'm in my 80s. I have never seen a time in all my life when the whole culture, certainly in the United States, but globally, is at a pivot point. And there is great hope and possibility of a major turning to Christ. I mean, thousands of people are coming to Christ every day all around the world. It's happening more elsewhere than we see it in our own context. But there are also many, many evil forces at work in the world. And we are in a cosmic battle between good and evil. The good has to do with all that we find in Christ and all that has been revealed through God. The bad has to do with all kinds of self-centeredness, self-seeking, looking out for myself, exploiting others, and so on. I don't know what it is, but we're headed for some major crises. And when we're near a crisis point, there's a great opportunity for the gospel. If you look down through history, you know, when there are crises, social, political, environmental crises, and we have all those, people begin to question, and their hearts can be open, and the Holy Spirit can work if we're attentive to God's call. So I think this is a wonderful time to be a Christian. And to understand that God's Spirit can move in remarkable ways, maybe more than we've ever seen in history, at least in our own history, if we understand the gospel, if we are obedient to it, if we are in responsible relationships with brothers and sisters.
That's great. Okay, so guys, the book is called "Consider the Lilies: How Jesus Saves People and the Land." My guest is Dr. Howard Snyder. Dr. Snyder, if people want to grab this book, where's the best place to get it?
I was not able to convince commercial publishers to publish this book, because of its size primarily. And so I published it through Asbury Seminary's First Fruits Press, which is a free digital press. And so if you look online, First Fruits Press, you can find where the book can be downloaded free. It's also available very easily on Amazon. It's around $18 or something like that in print form. So it's available in print. You go to Amazon, you know, put Snyder, Consider the Lilies, it'll pop right up. And you can find the First Fruits Press easily with a Google search.
Great. And just, is there anywhere that people can follow more of your thinking? Do you have a blog site, a website that you like to send people to at all?
I put most of the stuff out simply on my Facebook page, which is in my own name, Howard Snyder. And I put a prayer on Facebook every morning with a scripture. Usually scripture, and I often make comments on my own books and on other things and new things I'm writing and on current events and political things like that. So that's the easiest place. I do have a page on Seedbed. There's an Asbury Seminary Seedbed site, but I haven't been using it very often because it's so easy to put up things on.
Facebook is great because people will definitely want to interact. I know I'm going to be knocking on your door on Facebook and making a friend request. So I don't know if you could take any more friends, but
not at the moment. But you know, I put up some stuff that's kind of current, controversial. A few friends drop off, and so that opens up. And also, some of my friends that have been on the for a long time are starting to pass on to the next.
All right.
Dimension of existence. So.
All right. Well, when you have that rage quitter that decides they don't want to be friends anymore, just keep me in mind, you know.
Yeah, okay.
Well, that's all I'm saying. I'll be knocking. But well, guys, again, the book is Consider the Lilies, How Jesus Saves People in the Land. My guest has been Howard Snyder. I want to thank those of you that are listening. I know you've been blessed today. Thanks for tracking along with the Church Planner Podcast, making us a part of your journey. And thanks once again to Dr. Howard Snyder for coming on and sharing with all of you. This has been Peyton Jones. This is the Church Planner Podcast, and I'll see you next time.